Thank you for listening to Footnotes, a Fellowship Mosaic podcast. This is a space for us to dig deeper into Scripture, what is happening in our community and culture, and continue the conversations we start on Saturday nights. We're excited to have you join us as we pursue truth, holiness, and redemption together.
Well, hello, and welcome back to Footnotes, our Mosaic podcast, where we follow up the teachings that we have on Saturday night and try to discuss further issues. And I'm really excited today to be joined by Dr. Daryl Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary. I'll tell you a little bit about him. Dr. Bach is Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, as well as Executive Director of Cultural Engagement for the Hendrick Center there. He is also a New York Times bestselling author, writer of around 40 books. His special fields of study involve hermeneutics, the use of the Old Testament in the New, Luke and Acts, the historical Jesus, gospel studies, and the integration of theology and culture. He's a graduate of the University of Texas. As Arkansans, we will not hold that against you, as well as Dallas Theological Seminary and the University of Aberdeen. He's married to Sally, has two daughters, both married, a son, three grandsons, and a granddaughter. He's written what many, including myself, consider to be the most helpful, best commentaries on the books of Luke and Acts, which is really helpful for our church as we're going through Acts right now. And of his many accomplishments, the one that I don't think gets talked about enough is that he taught me New Testament introduction. And so that might be your crowning achievement. So, Dr. Bach, thanks for being here. I know you have a wildly busy schedule and a lot of responsibilities. The fact that you would take time out of your schedule to be on our little church's podcast is a big deal. So thank you.
No, you're very, very welcome. And it's actually churches like yours that I'm most focused on as I minister, because I know there are literally thousands of pastors across the country and across the world for that matter, who pastor in that kind of a context and for whom these conversations are really a ministry primer. So, yeah.
Well, thank you for that. And that actually leads into my first question, because I would guess most of the people in our congregation have never met a professor of New Testament studies. So what does your week look like? Like, what are the kinds of things that you're working on day to day?
I'm in class during the week. I teach anywhere from one to three classes in any given semester. I'm usually in the Gospels or Acts. Mm-hmm. That's unusual for a New Testament professor. New Testament professors love Paul. Uh-huh. And I've managed to say that's in another life. Yep. And but I spend my time in the Gospels and Acts, and then I'm also Executive Director of Cultural Engagement at the Hendrick Center here. So I'm spending a lot of time in public theology and thinking through how the church should function in a pluralistic world, which I think is challenging the church these days. And so we're trying to help churches think through how do they function in a world that's become as polarized as ours has become.
And your work there has been so helpful. I'll plug right here at this moment the Table podcast, which is one of the things that y'all produce, where you take these difficult issues and have really productive conversations around them. I know those have been a huge service to me and a lot of leaders, so thanks for doing that.
No, my pleasure.
Okay, so you mentioned, unlike a lot of New Testament scholars, you're in Luke and Acts. What led you down the road of focusing on Luke and Acts and making that such a central part of your career?
There are several parts to the story. I mean, basically, when I attended seminary and we did a class on the Gospels, and I took the class on the premise that Jesus might be important to the faith.
Maybe.
Questionable assumption, but I just wanted to be sure I got that in.
Sure.
We spent the bulk of our semester in Matthew. We spent a few weeks on John. We spent maybe a week on Luke and a class period on Mark. Mm-hmm. And I went, there's something wrong here. Then while I was in seminary, I asked, what New Testament book do I know the least about? It was one church one day, and obviously the sermon was moving me. And so I was thinking about what New Testament book do I know the least about? And my answer was Acts,
okay,
that I knew less about Acts than any other part of the New Testament. And then the third part of it was I came to discover that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. So I'm sitting here saying, what am I doing focusing on New Testament, being engaged with New Testament, and the person who wrote most of the New Testament is a person who I know so little about? And so, and then finally, I knew I was going to focus on the Gospels. And the person who became my doctoral supervisor had just written a commentary on Luke. And so I figured, well, if I want to study under him and write a dissertation in New Testament, have it be in the Gospels, it probably will end up being in Luke because of where the supervisor is. And so that dove me into Luke Acts, and I have never left.
And we're blessed for it, for sure. One of the first questions I wanted to ask you really, I think, reflects well the two sides of your career at Dallas, the New Testament side and the public engagement side. For a church who's studying Acts together, as we see the first century church facing all of these very unique first century challenges, what would you say to a 21st century church about how we should read Acts? What are the ways, what are the things we should be thinking and praying about as we're trying to study the book of Acts for our church today?
Well, you've already started, but if I were doing a series on Acts, I would call it Back to the Future.
Okay.
Okay, because here is a church that exists. It has no cultural power, no social power, no political power. All it has is the spiritual power of the gospel. And yet somehow they managed to project what the gospel is in a way that impacted the church positively by the way they did it. And I think Acts gives a lot of clues for how that is. That's one element. The other element that's really important about Acts is actually a legitimization document. It is justifying the fact that the church is taking two social groups that are at each other's throats, Gentiles and Jews. Okay, if you know anything about the history of Gentiles and Jews, they did not get along.
No.
And God says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you family. I'm going to take people from each of your groups. I'm going to make you family. And which then, and I think this is the application I sometimes apply, is say, so if God's gone to the trouble of making us family to him, whether we're Jew or Gentile, and making us brothers and sisters in Christ, the real question is, have we adopted one another?
Wow.
If God has adopted us, has God caused us to adopt one another? And that, I think, in the end, Luke is trying to explain that this unique union of Jew and Gentile before God, which would be culturally revolutionary, is something that is not a violation of God's intent, but something that he had built into centuries of promise and expectation to create. And that the early church, even though it looks to be new in an ancient world, to be new is not a cool thing. You know, what would really count for religion is that it was old and time-tested. Yeah. So what Luke is saying is this may look new, it may be new in its formation, but it actually is a reflection of promises and commitments God made long ago that he's been working towards in promise. And so what looks new is actually old, and it's legitimate, and it is where God was taking his promise all along.
Wow, that's so powerful. And you and I are talking about this just before. We're talking about so many of the challenges the church faces in the world we live today. And your comment was, you know, the world might look dark, but ancient Rome was a tough place. And it
exactly right. Yeah, there's sometimes the argument that you hear in public that we've entered into a new time in which in the negative world where there's a huge pushback against Christianity. But I'll just signal to you that the New Testament knew that when it was written. He said, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. That's a symbol of rejection. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you follow me, that's going to be the path. You know, the student doesn't do any better than the teacher, mm-hmm. all those kinds of ideas. So it was dark and grim in the first century in terms of the faith. And Jesus actually said, as disciples, you're going to have to be prepared for that. The exceptional period is not the exception, the period we're now in. The exceptional period was the period in which there was a cultural recognition and acceptance of Christianity, which, of course, now, for the most part, we've lost yeah. and are trying to regain. And the question is, how do you regain it? Do you regain it by fighting in the way the world fights, or do you regain it in the way that actually is a manifestation of the cross and the commitment God made to step towards people who had their backs turned to him and try and draw them back into a relationship with God? And I think it's the latter path.
Wow. I have a friend who's a theology professor at a local liberal arts college, and he made the comment that it always shocks his students when he says the cross is not just something Jesus did for us, but also a model for us of how to live.
Yes.
And that's a paradigm shift yep. for them.
Yeah, no, it's very, very true. I mean, the whole point of the gospel is to get us to stop thinking about ourselves, mm-hmm. so we'll think about others and God in a healthy way. And unfortunately, a lot of what we do, we spend our time thinking about ourselves instead of how we're impacting the people around us.
Hmm. Well, taking a little bit of a turn from that concept, another one that I wanted to ask you about, because one of the things you mentioned is this Jew-Gentile relationship being brought together in the church. And one of the questions we are teaching in chapter 3 and Peter's promise of the times of refreshing that are coming, and that idea of a coming kingdom and the restoration of Israel. And it's led to a lot of questions in our congregation of what is Israel? What is the relationship of the church to Israel? Is the nation state Israel today the same thing as theological Israel? And so I was just wondering if you could give us some kind of theological framework. I know it's a big, broad topic.
Yeah.
But at least maybe so, starting, give us some direction.
Well, let's go back and say God made a commitment to a people, and he also made a commitment to the world at the same time. Mm-hmm. The Abrahamic promise was that through your seed, the world will be blessed. Now, seed is a complex concept in the Old Testament. The initial development of that concept explains how we got the nation of Israel, how the nation of Israel is the place where the covenant promises and commitments of God's plan reside. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is made the people of Israel primarily. You have the development in Genesis and Exodus of how the nation of Israel emerged. If you will. Mm-hmm. So that's seed corporate. You get to the Davidic promise of a kingship and a line of kings that eventually culminates when you put the whole Old Testament together, what I like to call the Hebrew scripture, because it wasn't an Old Testament, that it was a New Testament.
Right.
But anyway, makes the promise of blessing coming through a dynastic line. That's the promise that feeds into the Messiah idea. And then the third covenant is the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the idea that God is going to provide, make provision for the forgiveness of sins and write the law on people's hearts. Ezekiel uses a different picture. He says, I'm going to wash you clean, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. Having cleansed you, I'm going to put my spirit within you. So those are the elements of the promise. The people of God are made up of the people who respond to that. But in the midst of the rejection of Israel, within whom this promise was originally formulated and for whom it was also intended, God has never given up on Israel as a people. Mm-hmm. And so in Romans 9 to 11, which is related to Acts 3, the passage that you mentioned, because the times are refreshing, it says that you might have experienced the times refreshing that were written about in the prophets. Well, if you read the prophets, Israel is a very important part of that story. Yeah. Israel in the midst of the nations, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25, where you have Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all part of the same community. In fact, he writes about a highway that's going to run from Assyria through Jerusalem to Egypt, what I call Highway 1. and they're all going to be unified. They each have a name that shows that their relationship with God. They have a name and are put side by side to show that they're part of a community together. So Israel and Jews never go out of the equation.
Yeah.
Now, that's not the equivalent of the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel is made up of people who God's seeking to redeem.
Yeah.
And so so they're never out of the equation. Then Paul looks forward to a day when, even though Israel currently is not responsive and receptive at the time of which he's writing, and that those three chapters are all about that group. His focus never changes. He looks forward to a day when, even though now Gentiles are grafted in and they were unnatural branches, there's going to come a time when the natural branches are also grafted back in, and Israel, a bulk of Israel, will be responsive and be saved. He sees that as in the future, and the church should be sensitive to the fact that that's the future of the church.
So in that metaphor that Paul uses, there's a tree that we could right. call something the people of God, or something more broadly.
Right.
And you have
right.
a branch that is the church, and then that has been grafted in of the Gentiles. And then we
right.
know the Jews, when they're responsive, are brought back into the
correct.
Larger
and so,
family.
And the current church is made up of remnant Jews, which mm-hmm. he refers to in 9-11, as well as Gentiles. And so, and he's looking for a day when the remnant of Jews will become so vast that you can say, "Oh, the nation is now responding."
So you said, I think the way you said it was being sensitive to that promise of the future.
Yes,
as
right.
Practically, for a church that's trying to be faithful to the Lord and be sensitive to that promise, what does that sensitivity look like in our spiritual lives, our life as a church?
Sensitivity means that you're aware that the fact that Jewish people are important to God, that they are worth sharing the gospel with and for. It also means you're sensitive to the fact that Israel as a people, and I'm thinking about it, the nation of Israel in the midst of the Middle East, has a right to be there, has a right to be a nation in the midst of at least some enemies who don't think they have the right to be there or trying to remove them. I think the problem of the Middle East, and I think this is sort of what we may be alluding to, it's framed as if it's Israel and the Palestinians. That's ignoring a major player. Major player in the region is Hamas, who as a proxy represents the presence of people like Iran. Mm-hmm. And Iran and Hamas think Israel doesn't have any right to be in the land at all, trying to remove their presence from the land. That's what, if from the river to the sea, that's actually what that means. Right. And so Israel's fighting for its own existential existence. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that everything that Israel has done is right. I actually have some pretty severe criticism for how they have responded to October 7th. But having said that, their right to self-defense and their right to exist in the land and their right to preserve who they are and to be in the midst of the hope of the promise is something that Christians should be sensitive to, even as they should be sensitive to the kind of suffering that's happening with Palestinians on the other side.
And what I think is really helpful about what you're doing and modeling for us is being sensitive to Israel's right to exist and be there does not mean that we can never be critical of anything Israel does. Like, those two can exist side by side.
Exactly. They absolutely can exist side by side, should exist side by side, because nothing relieves Israel of the responsibility, even within the scope of her own faith and belief in the Hebrew scripture. Nothing relieves her of the ethical responsibility she has about how she treats people.
Yeah, that's well said. Thank you for that. I think that'll be really clarifying and helpful for our people as we're going through through this study. So now if I can maybe just to close, I mean, you engage with a lot of both students coming up to be pastors, but then also a lot of churches in your engagement role. I just wonder, are there any big picture things you're seeing for the church in America at this point, concerns you have, hopes you have, things that you would be kind of challenging us towards?
I have immense concern for the way in which the church has ceased to understand how it should function in the midst of a pluralistic environment. And that is not to present itself as having a sense of privilege in the larger culture in which everyone shares being made in the image of God, but actually to think about how they can serve the people around them and encourage them and develop their understanding and their need for God by how they serve people who don't know God and who need Him. And I just think we're so busy defending our place in the world and trying to defend it, and we feel it's under pressure, all of which exists. I'm not denying it. And I'm not even denying the right to make the case for what we believe. But we do it in a way that is gracious to the person next to me. The way I illustrate it is, when I'm thinking about public space and the table in public space, not in the church, but in public space, and I'm sitting next to an atheist, an agnostic, a Presbyterian, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, you know, someone from this country and that, and they're all American, I'm assuming now they're all American citizens. They're American citizens, and we say, everything that happens in that public space for a citizen, we all have the same rights. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter what our religion is. When I say this more radically, I say, in our public space, your religion means nothing. And what I mean by that is everybody has the same rights as a citizen and as a resident in the United States, theoretically, than someone, no matter what their religious background. And so we have to recognize that's the way the space is constructed, and that's the way we need to function in the space. And then we're in the business of trying to persuade people, not coerce or force them, but to persuade people that the way in which Christians live is a healthy way for society to live. And then more importantly, our Christian communities need to reflect that so vividly that there's a place where it's illustrated.
Yeah.
And a place where it can be seen. I think we're so focused on telling the world where it's wrong that sometimes our communities don't function as they ought to function within our communities to be that kind of a witness, which I actually think is a draw. And so a sub concern of that is the way in which we've handled the race and diversity space. Yeah. Because for me, the gospel is many tribes and many nations. God was in the business of bringing estranged groups together, Jews and Gentiles, making them family. We should be able to be the witness to that by how we engage in the diversity space, how we treat and talk about one another in the diversity space, et cetera. And rather than treating diversity as if it's a dirty concept, we need to treat diversity as if it's an exemplary concept for how the church has been called to function. And when the church functions that way, because our world is so tribal, it stands out in a positive way and ends up being a witness for the church. So I'm arguing we're missing an opportunity to be a powerful witness for the church by witnessing to the very thing the gospel is designed to produce, and that is people of many tribes and many nations who know God.
Amen. You want to come preach at Fellowship soon? I love it. And even like as you're describing that view of where we fit in a pluralistic culture, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like that's something that Acts is doing, is actually showing
that the church
is not trying to burn Rome down. Like, it's actually playing by, in a certain sense, playing nice by the rules of society as it has its witness.
And it's inviting people into a separate, distinct witnessing space for what people who are connected to God can do, be, and live, not just in the midst of the world, but also in the midst of their own communities, in a way that continues to draw people like a magnet towards that community. And unfortunately, we are accepting the polarized nature of the world. And the way I like to say it is this way: the gospel is an anti-tribal message in a tribal world.
Wow. Yeah.
Okay. And so, yes, God made people of different races and different backgrounds, and that's part of who they are, and that's part of who we're supposed to appreciate who they are. But in Christ, even though I recognize that it's Jew and Gentile together, and they both share the same allegiance and commitment to one another because they share a connection to Christ. And so we need to be able to witness that in the world. And when you do that well, it means that people of many tribes and many nations are able to get along. I'm able to walk into a room in India, speak with Indian believers, interact with Indian believers, treat them as brothers and sisters. And actually, the racial difference is a point of interest between us, but it doesn't dictate how we treat each other.
Oh, that's such a rich vision for what the church can be. Well, Dr. Bach, thank you. This has been so wonderful and so helpful, and I think it's really going to be a help to our people. I mentioned the Table podcast earlier, but beyond that, if people want to engage more with what you're doing and the stuff you're doing at the Hendricks Center, what's the best way for them to find what's going on in your work?
Well, the Table is almost for sure the best way to get a sense of what we do. But I also did a book a few years ago called Cultural Intelligence, okay, How to Live for God in a Diverse, Pluralistic World, that lays out a kind of theology of cultural engagement, which the church doesn't have. It doesn't have a theology of cultural engagement. So it goes through here's six texts that help to form and frame how you ought to think about cultural engagement. There's a chapter on how to have difficult conversations, how do conversations work. How do I have a conversation with someone I know is coming from a completely different place than I am? What are the things I do that damage that conversation from being positive? What are things I can do that make that conversation a positive experience? Those kinds of things. So we're dealing with the way in which we engage in a pluralistic world that's not divisive or destructive, but actually is a way of trying to reach out towards people and draw them towards the gospel.
Excellent. We'll make sure and point people to that in the notes for the episode. And Dr. Bach, thank you for the time. This has been really enriching for me. And thank you, everybody, for listening to Footnotes.